Now, this is the first of a two-part sermon about a great high priest. And I've got 3 points. First one is a quick introduction to the letter and the author. The second is Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And the third is that Jesus is the Almighty God. So this letter, Hebrews, what do we know about it? Well, who received it? Hebrews, it's a letter written to believers. We know from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." So this is a letter to believers, isn't it? And the content of the book is about the superiority of the gospel of Christ compared to the Old Testament system of worship that came through Moses. This book, you know, contains a large number of quotations from the Old Testament, and it treats them as an infallible authority that it expects the hearers of this letter to accept unchallenged every time. So it's a book to Jewish believers who are familiar with the contents of the Old Testament and know it to be the Word of God. And this letter contrasts Christ with Old Testament Judaism, urging believers on in their faith in the person of Christ and urging them not to revert back to relying on the sacrificial law to save them. Hebrews 13:24, the last verse of the book, finishes with a statement: "Those from Italy send you their greetings." And so the consensus is that this is a letter written to believing Jews who live in Rome, who are in danger of backsliding to the religion of their forefathers. So that's who received the letter. Well, who wrote the letter? Well, unlike the letters of Paul, Hebrews does not include a salutation from him, which Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." Thessalonians was one of the first letters of the New Testament. And Paul is stating in that letter that he always puts his signature to it with his own name. So from that statement in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, we conclude that Hebrews was not written by Paul, since it lacks this greeting and handwritten signature from Paul. Indeed, Hebrews is written by someone who is not himself a first-hand witness to Jesus' ministry. Just look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This is the salvation that can only be found in Christ. And the verse goes on to say, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So this, the writer here, is saying that he himself was not a first-hand witness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, the writer had the message of salvation brought to him by those who had heard the Lord. Now, Paul never refers to himself in such a way. His claim is that he directly received the gospel from the Lord. Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So I think from those two statements of Paul, in Galatians and in 2 Thessalonians, we conclude that Hebrews was not written by Paul, since Paul received the gospel by direct revelation of Christ, and the Hebrews author heard it from eyewitnesses. And since Hebrews, in this verse 2:3, clearly states it was written by someone who is not himself a first-hand witness to Jesus' ministry, we also know that it was not written by one of the original apostles, nor even by one of the larger group of original disciples who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, ministry, death and resurrection. So that's quite a few knots, isn't it? But there's a few more. We also know that Hebrews was not written by Timothy, because Hebrews 12:23 says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So it's clear that Hebrews was not written by Timothy, because the author of Hebrews is saying that he's hoping to meet up with Timothy now that he's been set free from prison. But we do learn that it is somebody who knew Timothy. And the author of the letter is known to the recipients of the letter, as Hebrews 13 verses 18 to 24 makes clear. Hebrews 13 verses 18 and 19, the writer of the letter says, pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, to be restored to somebody means that you've been with them prior. So the author of Hebrews is somebody known to the Hebrews. I believe the fact that the letter's contents refers so many times to the Old Testament religion, to the Old Testament and its religion, its sacrifices and practices, I believe it's clear that it's written by a converted Jew, somebody who was utterly familiar with the Old Testament. So I believe it's not the Gentile author Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles, was not a Jew. So I don't believe it was Luke who wrote this letter. So we've whittled the list down a bit, haven't we? My personal belief, and everybody else is entitled to their own personal belief, my own personal belief, based upon the eloquency of the letter, is that it was written by Apollos. Acts 18:24, we're introduced to Apollos, where it says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So here's a man who is a Jew, but didn't live in Jerusalem or Judea. So he wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, it says in verse 24 of Acts 18. So he understands the Old Testament. He's got a thorough knowledge of it. Verse 25 of Acts 18 said, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. And it goes on to say in verse 28 that he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. However, God alone truly knows who wrote this letter. But it was accepted by the recipients of the letter, it's accepted by the Christian church, and it's accepted by us, even though we can't be certain who actually penned it. The letter itself, yeah. Samuel, I've said this before about Hebrews. Samuel Goldwyn, the Hollywood film producer of about 100 years ago, is reputed to have said, a film should start with an earthquake and build to a climax. And surely the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, already knew this maxim 2,000 years ago. Because Hebrews starts with these earth-shattering statements, doesn't it? About the Son of God, about Jesus of Nazareth, who had made the worlds, being the express image of God, having the brightness of God the Father's glory. Jesus, the one who upholds all the creation with his word of power. This Jesus personally purged our sins, removing them from us, and is now sat down at the right hand of God on high. And it is this Jesus by whom God has spoken to us finally in these last days. What bold, dramatic statement this is. What a sublime and most necessary truth to know. Our sins have been dealt with by the person of God himself. Now, we're going to look at these four verses under two headings. First one, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And secondly, Jesus, the Almighty God. Jesus as prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who brings God's message to the people. So it's a message coming down from God to the people on earth. And it's the prophet who brings that message from God to the people. And Hebrews 1:1 acknowledges that, doesn't it? It says, God spoke in the past by the fathers, spoke in the past time to the fathers by the prophets. So that's exactly the mission of the prophets to the people of Israel over many generations summed up in that first verse, isn't it? God spoke in different times and places by the prophets. That's the work of a prophet. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the word of God has come to us by Jesus. The ministry that Jesus has to us is of bringing God's word to us. This clearly makes him to be a prophet, doesn't it? Because he is declaring the word of God to the people. And the way it is put in these few verses with the condition in these last days implies that this is the final and most important prophecy coming from God. And the author of Hebrews is basically saying, if you are prepared to hear the previous prophets, and they were men and women as Jews who had studied the Old Testament as being a prophecy from God, the author is saying, then surely you want to hear and obey this message, which is the last from the last and greatest prophet, and is the last message that God is going to deliver. So Jesus is a prophet because God speaks to us through him. And he is the greatest and final prophet, isn't he? Declaring to us the full word of God. There is no subsequent prophet at all, is there? Secondly, Jesus is a priest. So Jesus is a prophet, bringing God's word to us. Jesus is a priest. Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, it says. Now, a priest acts on behalf of men towards God. So the priest goes from men towards God. Now, we cannot act towards God ourselves, can we? Because we're sinners. And if you dispute that, well, just look at the news and just look at yourself. Consider for a moment your own thoughts. Consider for a moment your own words and actions. All those unkind and bad words. All those evil and self-serving thoughts. We have to admit that we're sinners. We're personally sinners in a sinful and fallen world. How can we approach God? Indeed, our sins make us want to hide from God and his judgment. You know, we're sinners, we're lost. What can be done? Well, the dictionary definition of a priest is one who is duly authorized to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar, and who acts as mediator between men and God. And verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ, this priest, has purged our sins. To purge means to get rid of. Jesus has himself got rid of our sins. And he's done that, of course, by a willing blood sacrifice of his own blood. Jesus is a priest and he acts on our behalf before God to rid us of our sins in that atoning death on the cross. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, and he presents himself as the acceptable sacrifice, and he rids us of the guilt of our sins, the punishment of our sin, and that great consequence of our sin, that separation from a holy God. All these are removed, and he makes peace between God and us in his blood. So Jesus is a priest acting as a mediator between God and man. And it's very good news that we've got a high priest, haven't we? Because we need one, right? And we need a high priest because we just cannot do this for ourselves. And Jesus is that go-between between us and God. And he had, by himself, purged our sin. No effort required on our part. So Jesus is a prophet, and Jesus is a priest. And verse 4 tells us that Jesus is also a king. Jesus, it says in verse 4, sat down when he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The word majesty, of course, refers to the kingship of God. The right hand is the place of the utmost honor. Who can sit down in the presence of a king? Why? One who is also a king. And to sit down at the right hand of that majesty affirms that Jesus has equal status to God, our King. Psalm 110, frequently quoted through this letter to the Hebrews, begins like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord says to King David's greater Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies
a footstool for your seat. In sitting down at the right hand of majesty, Jesus is declared to be a king greater than the highly venerated King David. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But there's more in these verses, isn't there? Much more in these verses. Jesus is God. It's amazing that here we have 108 words. That's all these first four verses are. If you had to put together a summary of the Old and New Testament, a summary of God's dealing with mankind, a summary of God's nature, and a summary of the person and work of Jesus Christ, could you do it in four verses? Could you do it in 108 words? Well, the Holy Spirit did it for us. And this is a sublime passage teaching us amazing truth about Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, a despised and rejected man. Here is described in the most glorious way possible. So Jesus is God because he has the same nature as God. Some people say, oh, Jesus is the son, therefore he's inferior. But my son has the same nature as me, and I have the same nature as my father. Jesus as God's son is a clear statement that Jesus is one of the same nature as God. It doesn't mean he's inferior to God the Father at all. It's a statement of the identity of his nature with the nature of God. There is no inferiority implied when it says that Jesus is God's son. It's merely stating they have the same nature. But that's in verse 2. And of course, these verses in verse 2, it says that Jesus is the creator. It says here, through whom also he made the worlds. That's the universe, the cosmos. It's everything you can see, and everything beyond everything we can see. Jesus made it. Jesus is the God who created all things. And of course, if you create all things, then you were before all things. And that is brought out elsewhere in the Bible, of course. But Jesus is the creator who has made the worlds. That is a statement alone declaring that Jesus is God. And in verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews declares that Jesus is God, the sustainer of all things. It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Why do we have scientific laws? Why do we expect things to work in a particular way, day in, day out? Because Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains the daily working of the universe. He sustains our own existence, the integrity of this world, everything beyond. Jesus is the one who upholds all things. How? You've seen perhaps illustrations of Atlas as a strong man holding the world up. But Jesus does it merely by his word. What a display of power. What a display of deity. That such a thing as a human being can be held together just by the word of that one person, that 8 billion human beings can be sustained by that, that this solar system and all that's going on it can be sustained by that, that the stars burning in the sky and heating this planet are sustained by simply the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder that those sent to arrest him said, "No man speaks like this man." So Jesus is God because he's of the same nature of God. He's the creator who created all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And Jesus is the heir. Verse 2 says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Have you ever been to the reading of a will? Yeah? We've perhaps all seen it on TV or somewhere. But, you know, some billionaire or other dies. And everybody wants to know, what's my share? Which bit of what that guy had have I now got under my control? Well, Jesus isn't just getting a bit, is he? He is the inheritor. He's the heir of all things. All things are rightly and legally his. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? We have no charge or control over them. We have no right of ownership of the things in this world or even ourselves, because he is the heir of all things. He owns everything. You wonder where the expression "Jesus is Lord" comes from. Well, it could come just from that verse alone, because he rules and owns everything. When we talk about Jesus, when we think about him, when perhaps we try and deal with him in intercession and prayers, when we read about him, do we consider exactly who he is and what power and authority he possesses? He is the Lord. And Jesus, it says in verse 3, is the brightness of God's glory. Well, we know from elsewhere that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus is the fullness of that light. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. He is the light shining in the darkness. But of course, the darkness hasn't conquered or overcome the light. Rather, the light banishes darkness. He is that true light that gives light to every man. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. God's glory is exceedingly great. The intensity of Jesus' brightness is exceedingly great. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And Jesus is the express image of God's person. There's a one-to-one correspondence in the Godhead, isn't there? Everything that makes the Father God, there's a one-to-one correspondence in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the express image of God the Father's person. And Jesus reigns on high. Verse 4. There's an echo here, isn't there, of Daniel, where thrones are brought and one like the Son of Man comes and sits down on the throne by the Ancient of Days. There's a strong echo of that here as Jesus sits down, having completed his work, having purged us of our sins, and he sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. He reigns. This is an image of the regnant king. We saw it all in May, didn't we? After the coronation, images of Charles there with the orb representing the globe that is the earth, a symbol being used in coronations for more than 1,000 years, both in the UK and abroad. The king there with the orb to represent his power. But this is a real king with far more power, and a real power. King Charles has a notional political power in the UK. The real power is in 10 Downing Street, isn't it? And in the Houses of Parliament. But not so with this king who has sat down on his throne. He reigns. And the question, of course, is does he reign over you? The writer to the Hebrews has stated these things as fact in these four verses. The recipients of this letter, the Hebrews in Italy, accepted those as fact. Certainly the writer expected them to, because he's going to be restored to them, is written in the last chapter of the book. Do you accept these statements in these four verses as fact? That God spoke through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purged us of our sin and now sits on high ruling. How are these truths changing your life day by day? They're some of the greatest truths ever taught. Surely they change our life. So the writer of Hebrews, he starts out with an earthquake, giving earth-shattering teaching about the person, eternal nature and work, and current position of Jesus the God-man from Nazareth. Do you put your trust in him, and will you obey him today, tomorrow, and going forward? There's the gospel, there's the Bible in 108 words, four verses. Believe it and be saved. Thank you.